We are right now halfway through our Transcendent series that we've been doing, and we are looking at the story of the adulterous woman. And John chapter 8, you can follow along as I read. I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's pray together. Lord, you are simply amazing. Lord, you blow our minds in just the way that you handle people, the way that you handle things. And today, as we open up the Word, as we look at this particular story today in this scripture, I just pray, Lord, that you would enlighten us. Lord, I pray that we would maybe see today ourselves in this story, and that you would help us, that you would do a work in us, God, that we might leave this place a little bit differently than how we came in, and Lord, that we might leave this place having your heart transfused into ours. So we give you this time. I thank you, Lord, for this precious group of people that I have the privilege of sharing with. And God, I pray today that your word would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a young man who wanted to be a great writer. And someone asked him, "Well, define what great is." And he said this, "I want to write the kind of stuff that the whole world will read. The kind of stuff that really brings people to an emotional response. I want to write the kind of stuff that makes you scream and cry and howl in anger and in pain." Well, he got his wish. That young man works for Microsoft, writing error messages that come up on your computer. You could say he moves people emotionally. Well, John chapter 8 is an emotional passage in the beginning of this chapter. It's one that is probably familiar to most people. It's one of the most loved and beloved stories of Jesus that is found in the New Testament. It's the story of this woman who was brought to Jesus who had been caught in an adulterous situation. And she is brought by these religious leaders. And Jesus, though, extends such mercy to her. But it's also the story of Jesus writing something. In fact, it's the only occasion in the Bible where it's ever recorded that he wrote something down. Now, what he writes, it isn't permanent. He didn't write it on paper or parchment. It wasn't logged in a computer. But he wrote it on the dust of the stones there in the temple courts. And today we're going to focus on what Jesus did and what Jesus said, both to those people who brought this woman and to the woman herself. But before we get into it, I want to just read you something that was written by Philip Schaff, one of the great historians of the church. He said this about Jesus: Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without eloquence of the school, he spoke such words of life as never were spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he has set more pens in motion and furnished more themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. I wanted to start with that quote because we're in this series that we've entitled Transcendent. Transcendent means surpassing the ordinary or excellent. And that is such a great description of who Jesus is. He is excellent in every way. He surpasses the ordinary. And it's seen so much in these gospel passages where we see him dealing with situations and dealing with people in ways that oftentimes surprise us and astonish us. And if you are a Christ follower here today, I want to remind you that Jesus, by his Spirit, is living inside of you. He is living inside of your heart, and he wants to live through us in the way that we deal and have dealings with and interact with the world around us. And so my hope and prayer as we're going through this is that we would learn of the heart of Jesus and get a glimpse of the type of heart that he is trying to produce inside of us. Let me set the scene of this story. I want you to picture there in Jerusalem, if you've maybe seen or if you've been to the area of the temple, there's this Temple Mount area, and Jesus is there at the Temple Mount, and he is sitting down. It's early in the morning, and there's a group of people who are gathered around, and so it's a Bible study type of setting, and in the temple, it was divided into four courts. There was an outer court that was on the Temple Mount area that was called the Court of the Gentiles. That's where Gentiles could come to worship Jehovah. And then when you entered into the temple itself, you would enter into this large courtyard that was called the Court of the Women. There were several treasuries there where people would go and give their offerings. And then beyond that was what they called the Court of the Men. This is where men, Jewish men, could come to worship Jehovah. And then beyond that was the Court of the Priests. And this was where the priests would come, and they would do their, you know, priestly duties and offerings, and all of that would take place. And Jesus here is in the Court of the Women. We know that because it's the only place in the temple itself where women would have been allowed to be brought. And so he's in that area of the Court of the Women, which men and women could come into that area. And as he's having this Bible study, there is this intrusive interruption. The religious leaders come with this woman in hand. This woman who is an adulterer, and make no mistake about it, the text is clear. These weren't trumped up charges. This woman was guilty. As the Pharisees put it, she was caught in the very act. And they take her and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus. Now, in my mind, as I picture this story, I think about that scene. Okay, they caught her in the very act. They rush in like police officers, you know, rushing into a room, and they drag her out of the bed. I picture her with, you know, maybe just a sheet wrapped around her, or maybe just a little linen garment covering her, and they come and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus. And it really makes us wonder, I think, what happened the night before. I mean, how did these Pharisees catch her red-handed? How did they know where she was going to be? If she was caught in the very act, the other thing we should ask is, where's the dude? Where's the man, you know? He should have been brought. Now, some Bible commentators suggest that the reason why he wasn't brought is because he was one of the religious friends. I mean, how did the Pharisees know exactly where to go and find her? Apparently, they had trapped her in order to trap Jesus. And the implications here are interesting. Though guilty, this woman was the victim of a pharisaical sting. She had become a pawn in a bigger game. She had become the bait in order to catch a bigger fish. However it happened, the Pharisees bring this woman into the temple. They throw her down at the feet of Jesus. Jesus has been teaching truth. He's been teaching God's word. Interested ears are gathered around, and suddenly there's these angry voices. Picture the scene. Picture it. It's a nice little Bible study happening. All of a sudden you hear the anger. You see the tension on these guys' faces. This stern group of Pharisees march into the circle with this woman. They throw her down at the feet of Jesus like a piece of garbage. And they're barking accusations. Their faces are scrunched up in disgust. And they're pointing fingers at the woman as if they were thrusting swords at her. These are a hostile bunch of so-called holy men. It's like blood in the water and sharks gathering around to get to the prey. They have stones in their hands and they are ready to render capital punishment on this woman. That's the Pharisees. That's the religious crowd. Can you picture them? Stones in hand, angry, uptight. In contrast to them, though, we have this woman. Picture her, embarrassed, full of shame. No doubt filled with guilt as suddenly she's exposed. But think about this. She's somebody's daughter. She might even be somebody's mother. And now she's exposed. Brought out in the open. It's like a scarlet letter A for adulterer is plastered across her forehead. And it's interesting that the Bible doesn't tell us her name. I like that. You see, God's not interested in embarrassing this woman. He's not interested in shaming this woman. He's interested in saving this woman. In fact, Jesus summarized his mission on earth in John chapter 12, verse 47, when he said this, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And here in John chapter 8, we see the mission of Jesus in full-blown action in this story. And I want you to look back at verse 5 again. The Pharisees come to him and they say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." That means that they were going to pelt her with rocks. "But what do you say?" "And this they said," John adds, "testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." Here's the trap, okay? The seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments is that you shall not commit adultery. It was actually considered by the people of Israel one of the big three. The big three being, you know, you shouldn't have any idols, you shouldn't commit idolatry, you shouldn't commit murder, and you shouldn't commit adultery. Those were the big three in the minds of the people of Israel. In fact, the sin of adultery was so heinous in God's eyes because it destroys the fabric of a family that God actually lists it as a sin, one of the sins that the person who committed it could be punished with capital punishment. The law of Moses said that she should be stoned. There's two places that talk about that if you want to read in Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, there's no exact wording about how that was to be carried out. But in the Mishnah is the Jewish commentary on the law of Moses. They wrote all of these volumes. We've talked about that before. They came up with this idea. This is what they wrote. This is not from God, but this is them, that the adulterer should be placed knee deep in a box of manure. Okay, so picture that. Standing knee deep in a box of manure. And perhaps this is the origin of that phrase, you know, you're knee deep in trouble. Maybe it came from this, you know. After being placed in the box of manure, the victims were pelted with stones until their faces would just slump down into the slime. And then after the execution, a tree was planted in the box of manure to stand in the city as a testimony of the seriousness of adultery. So if you came to a town that had a whole bunch of trees, it was a shady place for more reasons than one, okay? So the Pharisees here, they remind Jesus of the law of Moses that he ordered her to be stoned. The trap was set. You see, on one hand, here's where they think they have Jesus. If he refuses to execute proper punishment, the religious leaders could then accuse him of being permissive or soft on sin. They could say, how can he really be a man of God? He doesn't even follow the Bible. He doesn't even follow the law of Moses. On the other hand, if Jesus said, yeah, you're right, we should stone her, that would have instantly ruined his reputation as the friend of sinners, as the compassionate Christ, the one who was merciful and forgiving, the one who said, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If he says, yeah, let's stone her, then you might as well, you know, that might as well read, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and we'll stone you. We'll put you out of your misery. On top of all of that, the Romans had taken away the Jewish people's right to capital punishment. They weren't able to execute capital punishment. And so if Jesus said, stone her, and the religious leaders followed through, and then the Romans show up wondering, okay, why did this happen? They could blame it on Jesus. And so in their minds, it's like they have him, it's like checkmate on all sides. He's stuck. What is Jesus going to choose? Before we answer that question, let's put ourselves in the story. I want you to think for a minute. Who do you identify with the most? The woman or the Pharisees? If you were in the crowd, what would you be saying? Here's this woman brought in the very act of adultery. Law of Moses says we should stone her. Would you be thinking or saying, yeah, that's right, should stone her? What would be your response? It's good for us to think this way. Would you maybe even pick up a rock? Or would your heart be filled with compassion? Would you be hoping that Jesus would show her mercy? You know, unfortunately, I see a lot of believers who are quick to pick up rocks. Or instead of picking up rocks, they pick up Bible verses that they want to throw at people. You know, it's been said that Christians are soldiers in an army, but we are the only army that shoots our wounded. And I think there's truth to that. Somebody blows it, somebody, you know, stumbles, somebody falls, and we're so quick to blast them. And I think this is extra a problem the most for those of us who have walked with Jesus for a while, because when you've walked with Jesus for a while, there's a temptation. It's easy to kind of become self-righteous. And the reason for that is because, you know, we've kind of made it through some of our struggles. We've kind of come to that place where, you know, we have it together. We're not struggling with things that we used to. And because we've had some victories, we kind of can be sort of self-righteous. We're not struggling with things that we used to struggle with. And we have a tendency, when we're not struggling with big things that we used to think, you know, that we struggled with, that we have a tendency to overlook the other sins in our lives. Maybe we're no longer hooked on drugs or some other vice, but we are hooked on pride. Godless pride is one of the seven deadly sins. And to me, the saddest sight is to see a person who is supposed to know the love of God with a rock in their hands. You know, perhaps you have a hard time relating to this woman lying at the feet of Jesus. I'll be honest with you, I don't. Because I can see myself lying right next to her, curled up right beside her in the dust. Because I can relate very, very strongly with what Paul said. When Paul said, hey, except for the grace of God, there go I. When I see somebody that stumbles into sin, when I see somebody that goes off the deep end, that's always the thought that comes into my mind is, man, except for the grace of God, there go I. Because you see, I know the wickedness of my own heart. And I know the evil things that I can think about at times. I know the things that come into my mind, and except for God's grace and leaning upon that, you know, thankfully I haven't carried any of that out, but I can see myself right there in the dust with this woman. I realize that it only takes one bad decision to ruin your life, and I don't want to be foolish enough to think that I'm not capable of that. Paul would also say to him who thinks he stands, he better take heed lest he fall. We're only one decision away, one moment away. And listen, church. If we are going to be extensions of Jesus to people who are trapped by sin and who are living in this broken world, we need to all remember that all of us in this room, we are people who are broken. We're broken. But we're people who are being transformed by a loving Redeemer. But listen, none of us have arrived. Please remember that. None of us have a reason or a right to feel like, you know, we have it all together. None of us have a reason to be self-righteous, because we're just all broken. And Jesus is lovingly, graciously putting us back together. And if we're going to be extensions of Jesus in this broken world, we need to see the world the way that Jesus does, and we need to see ourselves as recipients of the grace of God. And that's what the world needs, is to become recipients of His grace. So back to our story. The trap is set. The religious leaders think that they have Jesus right where they want them. It's a lose-lose situation in their minds. What is He going to do? And Jesus responds in a very unusual way. Look at verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger, as though He doesn't even hear them. It's like He doesn't even acknowledge them. It's as if Jesus starts to doodle while He's thinking. And understand, this is the only occasion in Scripture that's recorded where Jesus wrote anything down. He begins to doodle there in the dust of the stones of the temple. Like a backyard quarterback in the midst of a huddle, drawing a play there in the dirt. Jesus bends down and He begins to write in His finger. And these guys, they're like get impatient. Verse 7 says, so they continued asking Him. They start pushing Jesus for a response. They're proud and they're presumptuous, and they don't realize that there are two types of sinners in the temple that day. There's the sinner sulking there in the dirt, and there are sinners seething with rage. There's a sinner who's been caught in the very act of adultery, and there are sinners who have hidden their sin in their religious piety. The Pharisees, they don't realize that both the unrighteous and the self-righteous are equally guilty before the eyes of a holy God. And here the religious leaders are like a pack of rabid dogs waiting to attack their prey. But then the moment of truth comes. Again, we're told in verse 7 that Jesus raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, this was a devastating answer to their argument. Because here's what it does. It suddenly raises the issue from a legal issue to a spiritual issue. Jesus is not arguing about the Mosaic law. He's not arguing about the seventh commandment. He's not arguing about Roman versus Jewish justice. He is saying you lack the qualifications to be her judge and her executioner. There is one qualification that you need if you want to do this. You have to be without sin. And there's only one person that was qualified in that group who was without sin. And that was Jesus himself. In that one statement, Jesus disqualifies all of them. And I ask you this question. Why should you and I be people of mercy? Because we have been shown such mercy. Amen? Why should we be people who are quick to forgive? Because all of us in this room have been forgiven of so much. Notice again in verse 8, it says he stooped down and again he wrote on the ground. Now the big question is, what did he write? What did he write? Well, we really don't know, but there is a clue that is embedded for us in the original text. You see, the Greek word usually translated wrote is the word grapho, and we get our word graphic from that. But John adds a prefix here to this word, and he uses the prefix kata, katagrapho, which means to write against or write in opposition to. So the idea that we get is Jesus is writing, and he's writing against these men. And because of that, some Bible commentators believe that at this point, Jesus began to write against these guys in this way, that he begins to write names and dates and sins. And he's like, Zach, this date, adulterer. Peter, this date, thief. And he begins to write those things down on the ground. And many Bible teachers think that because of the response that we see in verse 9. Look at it again. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So these guys all of a sudden, starting with the oldest, the guys that would have the most authority, the most respect, they're dropping their stones and they're leaving. And one by one, as Jesus is writing down and they're seeing what he's writing, they all leave. In one stroke, Jesus stirred up the guilty conscience of the Pharisees and gave hope to sinners everywhere. Now, whatever Jesus wrote with his finger in the dirt that day, it showed us something. It shows us this, that God was willing to get down in the dirt for us. And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus did. When he left heaven and he came to this earth, that he was coming to get down into the dirt with us, to walk in our sandals, to live our life, to be one of us. Writer of Hebrews says that he's a high priest because of that, who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He experienced all the things that we experience, and this is the heart of God, willing to get down into the dirt with us, into the dust with us, into the most difficult situation that you find yourself in. Listen, God is there. You know, last weekend when my dad was transitioning, and we, the family, we several times, beginning on Friday, going through Saturday and Sunday, we gathered around his bed and we sang, we worshiped, we read scripture to him. And man, God was there. In the midst of that moment, man, we sensed the presence of God. And God is there. In the midst of our pain, in the midst of our difficulty, Jesus, he left heaven and came to this earth so that we would know that he knows what it's like when we suffer. You know, the Pharisees had condemned this woman to death, and their way of dealing with that which was ugly was to destroy it. The Jewish remedy for sin was a stone, but Jesus' remedy for sin was a piece of wood, a cross, that he would be nailed to, where he would take our sin upon himself. And salvation happens when we realize that we are sinners and we throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and we understand that he paid the price for us and he took our punishment. And in return for that, he offers us his life. And the actions of Jesus that day is a beautiful illustration. His actions with this woman is a beautiful illustration of his heart for the world. So let's just consider for a moment here how Jesus dealt with this woman. Let's unpack this for a moment. We're told that Jesus was left alone. And the woman, note this, standing in the midst. I love this scene. She has been thrown to the ground, embarrassed and condemned, and she's sitting there in the dirt as this whole exchange is happening, but now we see her raised up. She's standing in the midst. And that's what Jesus seeks to do with all sinners. He wants to raise them up to new life. He wants to give them a new start. What a scene this is. For maybe the first time in her life, she has had a man stand for her. Jesus took her side over this religious crowd, this religious posse. But I also want you to notice that Jesus was left alone with her. Now get the picture. This is a public square. It's not a back room somewhere. But the idea, the reason why it says he's left alone is the idea is that Jesus is dealing with her personally. He's dealing with her intimately. This isn't a moment where he's going to give a teaching moment to the crowd that's watching all this come down. It's like just her and the one, or him and the woman. He's alone with her. He's dealing with her on a personal level. And listen, that is Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus, that he is interested in every single one of us on a personal level. He knows you personally. He knows your pain. He knows your struggle. He knows your background. He knows your baggage. He knows all of that, and he loves you, and he so much wants you to intimately know him personally as well. The third thing I want you to notice is that he treats her with respect. Look at verse 10. It says, "And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman.'" Now that word woman is a very interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word gune. Everybody say gune. Later on today, guys, you can say to your wife, gune. You see, that word woman that's used here, it's the exact same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 2 to address his own mom. It's a word of endearment. It's a word of respect. He could have used a different word, but he uses this term, gune, as he says to this woman. And I want you to think about this. He's showing her respect and endearment. He doesn't call her a slut. Doesn't call her a whore or anything derogatory at all. What he's saying is, listen, you have worth. You have value. You're somebody that's been created in the image of God and that God loves so much. He says, gune, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And verse 11 records the woman's simple but joyous reply, no one, Lord. And then Jesus lifted her up and he restores her dignity and he treats her here like a real person. In this one single act, Jesus returned her virtue and gave her life value. And that's what he does. His love disarms her and unlocks the padlock of her heart. But I want you to notice, fourthly, that he also speaks grace to her. He says, neither do I condemn you. And again, I said, he's the only one who had the legal right to condemn her. He was the only sinless one. He was the only one that could do that. And yet he says, I don't condemn you, but I also want you to notice, and don't miss this. If somebody's asleep, wake them up right now. I don't want anybody misquoting me. He's not soft on her sin. Because he says to her, now go and sin. Circle that. He calls what she was doing a sin, not a mistake, not an affair. He didn't call it a hang-up or a disease or an alternative lifestyle. He doesn't call it a mistake. He calls it what it is. He calls it sin. It's an offense, in other words, against a holy God. And it's important that we see that. That he's not like, hey, it's okay. No, he says, no. What you did was a sin. But here's the good news. I want you to go and sin no more. And you know, obviously I wasn't there, but I don't picture the tone. And when we get to heaven, you'll find out I'm right on this. The tone was, now go, finger pointing, sin no more. Wasn't, you better not ever do that again, or else I'm going to be watching you. You know, this, you know. No, I think it was just a heart of compassion. Go and sin no more, because this is what he was saying. This is what Jesus was saying to her. This is what he wants us to understand, is he was saying, look, you don't have to live this way anymore. You don't have to live like this. You can be free of this. You don't have to seek for love and fulfillment in the arms of a man who is not your husband. Go. Sin no more. Be free. And that's what Jesus does for each one of us. That's his message to us. There is freedom in his love. And he offers that to us today. He offers us power over sin. That we can be set free. In fact, skip down to verse 32. Jesus said this, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's the truth? The truth is who Jesus is and what he came to do, and that he came to offer his life for us. That he paid the price and he offers us life in return. And he offers us a life where we no longer have to be in bondage to sin. Now listen to me on that. That doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. The sin is to miss the mark. It doesn't mean that you're never ever going to do something that you shouldn't do. We all do that. We all give into our flesh. But what Jesus is saying is this. You don't have to be in bondage to that anymore. You have power. Now because my life is in you. You can conquer that. You can have victory over that. And no matter what the vice, no matter what the situation, Jesus would say, look, I went to the cross, I paid the price for your sin, I died in your place so that you could be forgiven, so that your guilt could be removed, but also so that you could live now as a person who is free by the power of a resurrected Jesus Christ living in your life. So he would say to you and I, go. Sin no more. Be free. Don't walk. Don't live in that bondage anymore. And skip down to verse 36. He says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And that's the heart of our Lord toward us today. And if you're here today and you have been struggling in sin, or if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't given your heart to him, you haven't given your life to him, listen, this is his heart towards you. He wants today to raise you up so that you can walk with God, so you can live in relationship with God. He's interested in you personally. The Bible says he knows the number of hairs on your head. Now again, for some of you, that's easier for him than others, but he knows the number of hairs on your head. His thoughts for you are outnumber the sand, the Bible says. He's interested in you personally. He loves you deeply. He wants to restore today your dignity. He wants you to see yourself as a person belonging to God. A person who has been redeemed. And he says to you today that word of grace, just like he did to this woman. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. His word of freedom. And he offers to you today a new, to be a new creation, created in Christ. To have a new lifestyle, to have a new existence where you're no longer being defined by your past or defined by your failures. But now you find your definition and identity in being a child of God. Isn't Jesus awesome? Isn't he transcendent? Now, we're going to close our time today by taking communion. I'm going to invite the band to come up right now. And as we take communion, as we partake of that today, in a few minutes, men are going to come. You guys don't need to get up yet, but as men are going to get up and they're going to come and they're going to bring and pass out the elements to you. And when they do, you're going to get in two cups. The bottom cup has a piece of bread, a little cracker. That represents the body of Jesus Christ that went to the cross, that was hung on that wood for you and me, that took the pain, the shame, the punishment, the judgment, the wrath that we deserved. Jesus took that on himself. The cup represents his blood that was shed, that was poured out on the cross. The blood from Emmanuel's veins, that perfect, sinless blood poured out for you and for me. And the Bible says that when his blood is applied to our sin, that our sins become as white as snow, that they're forgiven, that they're forgotten, that God looks at you and he says, you are brand new. And so we celebrate that today. We celebrate that Jesus did that for each one of us. That each one of us, no matter what our sin, we're like that woman. And Jesus came and he said to us, I forgive you. But you know, Jesus didn't just die. If he just died, there's no point in us being here. But he rose and he lives. And he seeks to live in us so that we can walk in victory, that we can experience and enjoy the life that he's given to us. And so we celebrate all of that today as we partake of communion together. But I want to just say this. The Bible does say this. It says that we should not partake of communion in an unworthy manner. That we're not giving the real worth to it that it deserves. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. Here's what it means to partake in an unworthy manner. Let's say you're here today. You're not a Christian. You've never really given your life to Jesus. You know about him. You come to church sometimes. But you've never really surrendered. You've never really put your faith in what he did for you on the cross. To partake of communion and not really give your life to Christ would be to partake of it in an unworthy manner. It would be saying, I know everything that this represents, that you died for me, but I'm not ready to really give my life to you. And so the Bible says, don't partake. Because as you do, it's like you bring judgment on yourself. Don't do that. Another way to partake of communion in an unworthy manner is maybe you are somebody who has professed Christ at some point in time. But you know right now you're living in a sinful situation. You're living in rebellion against God and against his word. You're doing something that you know is just flat out wrong. And you have no intention to change that. Again, it's like you're not giving worth. You're not giving respect to what Jesus did for you. So if you are in either of those places, when the tray's being passed out, I just want to encourage you, don't partake. Just let it go by. But there's another option. And the other option is for you to give your life to Jesus today. Say, you know what? I'm tired of living in my sin. I'm tired of the guilt that I live with constantly. I'm tired of the frustration that I constantly feel that you know, I might have an evening that or a moment that is pleasurable, because the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. But the next day or moments later, the guilt just overwhelms my heart and I feel so full of shame. And Jesus today says to you, man, I love you. You're that woman. And he looks down and he wants to just restore you. And that happens as you throw yourself today at his feet by opening up your heart to him. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you because you are awesome. You are so amazing. We thank you, Lord, for loving us with such a perfect, amazing love. We thank you that you are the lifter of our heads, that you are the remover of guilt, the remover of shame. We thank you, Lord, that we can sit here today knowing that because we have put our faith in you, that you now look at us as righteous, holy. That's how you see us. Because we've been placed in the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, we are so thankful for that today. We rejoice in that today. Our hearts are overwhelmed with that reality today. And Lord, if any of us have fallen into that realm of being self-righteous, thinking of ourselves as better than others because we're not doing the things that we used to do, Lord, I pray that today we would have a newfound appreciation for your grace and your mercy that we are still so much in need of on a daily basis. But Lord, I also want to pray for anybody here in this room who has yet to open up their heart to you, who has yet to ask you to forgive them of their sins, Lord, I pray today that they would surrender themselves to you. I pray for anybody here in this room today who maybe has professed you at one time, but today is living in rebellion and they know it. And they want to be done with that. And they want to be right with you. And if that's you today, if you're in either one of those places, I want to invite you right now to surrender your heart to Jesus by just repeating this prayer after me in the quietness of your own heart, just to say, "Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I've been living in rebellion against God, against your word, against your holiness. Lord, I want to today own my sin and call it what it is. It's an offense to you. And I want to ask you today to forgive me, to cleanse me, to make me new. That in your power and your strength, I want to be done with this. I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. I want to live in freedom, not bondage. So I surrender my heart to you today. Do that work in me, I pray. In Jesus' name.